Live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nahum chapter 3, where we are working on verse 1. All right, as the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and the other associated factors like a good conscience and a non-hypocritical faith, we believe that this is best accomplished, that God is looking for results in terms of application. Each man will be judged according to his deeds. And so, therefore, we know that you are not going to do the right thing unless you first think the right thing and know what the right thing is to do. So we believe this is best accomplished through a consistent intake of the Word of God in a structured environment where the pastor teacher teaches the truths of the Scripture to those who will avail themselves of those truths and, of course, ultimately make those truths part of their experience. We recognize there is a single unity of the faith, that is, the doctrines that comprise the Scripture, all blend together into a harmonious whole as one understands them. The important thing, of course, first and foremost, is to get to understand them. That is why we have assembled together. It is critical at this juncture that you are in fellowship, since one cannot effectively take in the Word of God when they are out of fellowship. If the STA is in the position of rulership, you are out of fellowship. I don't care how nice you may be. I don't care what you have done recently. If you have sinned and not dealt with it, you are out of fellowship, and you remain in that state until such time as you rebound. And 1 John 1:9 is our ticket to get back into fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which he does each and every time, recognizing that we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we need this great aspect of the Christian faith, this principle of rebound, in order to even begin to think about divine good production. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and anything else you need to do so that you can adjust your thinking, put aside distractions, and focus your concentration on what is being taught today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year gone by that you have continued to support and sustain us through your grace. We recognize that we face various trials and tribulations while here in the devil's world, but that ultimately your grace is sufficient to meet all our needs and is sufficient to make us stand before you with great rejoicing in that day. We recognize that the vast majority of people are not interested in your plan, even at a phase one level, and even fewer are interested in your plan at a phase two level. We recognize, however, that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, knowing that this leads us to your heavenly kingdom, for which we will be forever grateful. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into chapter 3, dealing with the further indictments against the city of Nineveh. And it appears, as we get into some of these battle scenes that are set forth before us, that the focus of the book of Nahum is really on the final destruction of the city. We know that when a city was under siege, it wasn't like it fell, you know, in a day or two. Very often, it was much longer, and sieges could last, in fact, in a number of years. But it appears that Nineveh, from all that we know about history and the isagogics of it, that Nineveh, the siege of the city itself, was relatively short, a period of only about 3 months or less. And then when they did take the city, you get these scenes of destruction that are recorded within the book itself. And so it looks to me, to focus on the end of the city itself, not on the entire process, although they do certainly mention the siege. If you look ahead further into chapter 3 and verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege. This gets into the time of preparation prior to the initial onset, the initial attack by the combined forces of the Babylonians, Scythians, and Medes. Strengthen your fortifications is building up your walls from the inside. so that they cannot be so easily breached. But we begin first here in verse 1 with an indictment of the city, how God views the city. Now, people walk through the city. They might not necessarily see it the same way God sees it, but God sees everything. He sees all the oppression, all the injustice. And if one lives in a certain segment of society, much of that gets to be hidden from you. So the wealthy, the elite, they're not concerned with what goes on, we might say, at street level. But God is. So woe to the bloody city, literally the city of bloods. And this gets into the idea of bloodshed and the associated guilt that goes along with that. When a person commits a crime, they are guilty. They incur guilt for that crime. And this is the idea here. The bloody city has oppressed people, as we see, and has used violence and all kinds of other means to get its way, and from which the city and the inhabitants of the city have largely prospered. And we see that in the next statement, completely full of lies. Literally, all of her is lying. I'll supply the to be verb there, and dealing falsely with one another. And as we know, what we will find out, if you didn't know already, that what happens in a personal level in Nineveh among the people there also goes on in a national level as they lied to those nations they sought to make tributaries. So completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. And the prey means exactly that. It's just a noun for something that has been taken by a predator. We have just finished in chapter 2 the lion taunt and the fact that the young lions were going to be devoured. And so here we see the indictment of the lion's den, as it is now the place where they take back their tribute to and their plunder from the various nations that they have wreaked havoc against. We were some ways into this, dealing with the violence, the idea of violence, particularly violence that ends in bloodshed. Let's pick up with point 17. Therefore, when Nineveh is called the city of bloodshed, it is certainly no exaggeration. Further, we saw that in Jonah, the king of Assyria acknowledged this problem in Ninevite society. 18, the willingness to employ violence in order to obtain what one wants is something that has been a characteristic of certain types of people since the beginning of the human race. We saw it in the Cain and Abel incident. We see it that violence was very rampant in the days of Noah, just as it is rampant today. People will resort to whatever violent level they need to, in some cases, some people, in order to get what they want. And they don't care who they oppress. So we've seen all these other things, a number of sinful activities that are associated with violence, including strife, pride and arrogance, robbery, extortion and dishonest gain, and lies and treachery. See all those related verses there that indict mankind at a level that sometimes, again, we don't see things the way God sees them, because he sees every act. He sees the mental attitude behind the act. He sees the people that are vicious in their souls. That's not your average believer. I recognize that. But certainly believers can fall into it. So 20, violence is a characteristic of the negative unbeliever who may often fall into the delusion that might makes right. And the law of the jungle, the strongest survive and prosper, the weak are preyed upon and often used as food. And that's the nature of the way the world works. And anybody who's ever been out there should know these things. But Nineveh engaged in this, again, at a level that even other cities of their time did not. God has to be absolutely fair and righteous in this. And so for a judgment of this magnitude, we have to consider that the crime was of equal magnitude. God cannot be ever anything less than fair. When you hear people carping in life about, oh, that isn't fair. Well, God can't be unfair. So this is a part of his essence, his justice attribute, is that he always has to deal in fairness with all members of the human race. And this began, this evidence of his justice and righteousness, began with the fall of Satan, in fact. And this begins to put these attributes on display for the human race to see. That even Satan, is given every opportunity. Now, there is no reprieve for Satan because Satan has committed the unpardonable sin. And so the demons that followed him did as well, as they stood and looked into the face of God and said, God doesn't exist. And so they were privy to everything that all the other angels were privy to. And yet they chose to ignore it and act in unbelief. And that's, since that's the only sin anybody that I know of can go to hell for is unbelief, that must have been Satan's primary issue. He got enamored with himself. We know his pride was the root cause. He got enamored with himself and then began to apparently expound the idea that God doesn't exist. That I am God. Although I don't know why he wanted to be like the Most High if the Most High didn't exist. But again, if you're deranged like Satan is, then you can think about anything and think it's right. So God was fair with Satan. He gave him a fair trial. He didn't just condemn him to hell right away, which he could have done. The other angels, they're out on reprieve as well. And so God's justice is on display for people to see, if they will just simply look. So 21, those people that have a desire to use violence to obtain what they want often conceal their plans, schemes, or plots by means of deceitful speech. This is just all too common in those who have a hidden agenda. And if the hidden agenda is one of violence and hatred, well, yes, they're going to dissemble in front of you. They're not going to walk up and say, I'm a violent, lying, hatred so-and-so, filled with hatred. I want to kill you. They're going to come across, we know that Satan even uses the angel of light approach. Hi, I'm nice. I'm just like you are. We think the same things. No, we don't. We absolutely do not. Here you get these people that will do whatever they have to do in order to cover their schemes. 22, we are also informed through the prophetic word that violence will be rampant in the last days, which is also characterized by tremendous demonic activity. Which is also itself often accompanied with violent behavior. And so, as we see, it's the nature of one of the things they commented on in the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, is that you can quickly judge a society or a culture by means of its entertainment. And the more violent its entertainment, the more violent the culture itself is. And this is promoted, I mean, we've seen it get worse and worse and worse year by year by year. Violence, our sports are becoming increasingly violent. They're dominated by thugs who carry guns and do anything essentially that they want to do, and have literally gotten away with murder up to the point of that. Although, even though that happens, as we know, the justice of God can still catch them. So we know that the last days is prophesied to be very difficult times because, one, demon activity is at an all-time high. Number two, especially in our country, because of the invasion prophesied in Revelation 18, you have all this religious nonsense out there that goes on and passes in the name of Christianity, up to and including the worst of it, the great whore, the Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 17. And so you have a spiritual environment that is characterized by lukewarmness. You have a physical environment that's characterized by violence and demon activity and unbelief. And what kind of world do you think you're going to have long-term under those situations? And the answer is not a very good one and not very long. So point 23 here, one of the purposes of government is to provide protection from violence and oppression to the citizens within that nation. This was not going on in Nineveh. The government wasn't all that concerned about this. So A, internally, protection should be provided through a system of righteous laws, coupled with the enforcement of those laws. This includes execution of the proper punishment on those that seek to prey on others. Now, normal human beings can live in a polite society, and they don't kill other people. They don't rob. They don't rape. They don't murder. They don't go around bouncing hot checks. They don't do these kinds of things. And because of that, we can have a civilized and polite society. However, there are those who just won't do it. Those who just think that they're above society's rules and laws and constraints, and so they are not really capable of living in a polite society. So this is why, like for instance, the civil aspect of the Mosaic Code set forth the punishments for particular crimes. Now we could still use these as punishments in our nation, not that we will, but we recognize that the crimes, and as God has set them forth here, and the punishments must be the righteous and just things. So, and that gets into the civil code of the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's civil law. And you have to understand the difference between civil law and the Christian way of life. For instance, you're a believer. Now, we're still responsible to obey the civil laws in our society. We're not above them just because we're believers. We're God's children, so we can do whatever we want. That's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. But those inside the civil, the idea here is that that's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So then people get very confused about this. They don't understand these things. And they'll say, well, see, you got to love your neighbor as yourself, so you can never, they shouldn't execute punishment on criminals. Wrong. Those two things are completely unrelated. Yes, on a personal level, I am supposed to absorb insults and these types of things, offenses, and allow them to just pass as much as possible, as much as possible, as much as it relies on you. Be at peace with all men. But then there's the civil code, and that is something completely different. And this is where, again, people get bogged down. They don't study this stuff consistently. That's part of the problem. They don't study this consistently. And so they couldn't tell you the difference between the Christian way of life and a moral code or a civil code, for instance. And those things are very different. So, however, the civil code also allowed for self-defense, just as any normal society should. And those that seek to prey on those, and if they can't live within the system, then you take them out of the system. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. So those that want to prey on the weak, the helpless, the defenseless, the widows, the orphans, the lower segments of society who don't have the money or the time to defend themselves, these people are gross. And if they commit crimes, they should be punished for them. So externally, the military establishment is designed to protect the nation from external aggressors, which threaten the safety of the citizenry. And that is what the military is for. The military is not to be gallivanting around the globe, starting wars at will, all in the name of we're the good guys, we wear the white hats, and so we can do this. That is not what the military is for. The military is designed to protect the citizenry, the internal aspects. Our military ought to be at home protecting our borders. They're not going to do that because we got them strung out all over the world doing God knows what. Well, we do know what they're doing, in fact. They're simply plundering culture so that American business can profit and keep the wheels of industry turning, but turning for a lot less money than it was turning for here. So this is why when you call to get, a tech support on something, you're not going to reach anybody in the United States. You won't reach someone that speaks fluent English even, hardly, half the time. Why? Because the job, they'll work for 10 cents an hour. So sure, we'll export all our jobs over there. It's cheaper to do that. And, of course, we've already heard about the idea of surgery is so expensive here. Well, we'll just ship them to India and they can operate on them cheaper there. And all because, all over the almighty dollar. Well, we have, systems designed to protect the citizenry, but if they aren't enforced, then they essentially don't become any good. 24, however, as a nation disregards God's righteous standards, which are contained in his word, the internal and external protection of any nation is compromised. Psalm 33:12. So why do we have the problems we have in society? Well, number one, we have no more deterrence to crime in our culture because people know they're not often going to pay the price for their crime. Our legal system is not so much interested in justice as it is keeping the wheels of industry turning and keeping the money flowing through it. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And of course, by interpretation, this refers to Israel. But any nation who would make God their Lord, their master, they would be blessed. Psalm 43:1. And for some period in our history, our nation was blessed. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. This symbolizes some great prosperity, which our nation has enjoyed. Psalm 43:1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And David was in a state of mourning here. Or actually, this is one of the songs, I believe, for the sons of Korah. But that he recognized he's being oppressed, and the government, essentially at that level, was not helping. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And our country has lost sight of this. Of course, this is not taught in our churches anymore even. It's not taught in our schools. And we wonder, what's wrong with little Johnny? Well, I know what's wrong with little Johnny. Number one, generally he doesn't have any discipline. Little Johnny gets his way far too much of the time. And number two, for all of our, you know, quote, great educational abilities, children are just not, very often they're not in authoritative structures where they need to be. Their little STAs aren't dealt with like they should be. I remember when I went to school, the teacher could give you a SWAT if she chose to, or he chose to. And so could the principal. And, you know, I got a couple of them, and then I got some more when I got home because my parents said, let me reinforce this on you. If you act up like you did, and I was just cutting up. I mean, I didn't do anything, you know, serious or anything. I was just cutting up. And the teacher had gotten enough of it. But again, part of my problem during that time was I was seriously bored. I was in, you know, fourth and fifth grade, and I'd already done seventh and eighth grade work. So I was bored, and that's what happens when kids get bored. They're going to act out. But there's also a structure to take care of that. And they did. And so we don't have that anymore. You can't do that. That's abuse. That's not abuse. That's just the lies that have been foisted on American society from the days of Dr. Spock on. And I don't mean Leonard Nimoy. From Doc Spock right on down, we've undermined practically every divine institution, starting with marriage. We've undermined that. And then the family, and it goes right by the wayside because some level, as we would know, a marriage and a family goes hand in hand. And then we've undermined our other systems, our legal system, our school systems have been undermined and compromised. And so our nation is compromised. And how's it going to change? Well, it would take such a wholesale turnaround. It would take a repentance on the scope of the size of the one in Nineveh under Jonah for this to happen. But this means repudiating our socialist programs. We're not going to do that. This means not letting the Wall Street bankers run our country. We're not going to do that. This means dismantling the Fed. We're not going to do that. And, I mean, we're talking major big things that would have to be done in addition to some serious changes in the attitudes and actions of the people on a personal level. So 25, although those that employ violence to advance their causes may be successful for a time, we saw that in Ecclesiastes rather 5:8, that people get away with things. We know that. You shouldn't be shocked by this. This is one of the advantages of being an old guy. When you're an old guy, you've seen a lot of stuff. You've seen way more than the young guy has. And so when you're an old guy, things don't shock you nearly as much because you've been through it before. And there was time, you know, you think, well, nothing can shock me now. Sure enough, something would come along that could actually just shock the socks off of you. But here's the old Solomon talking to his younger audience and instructing them, essentially, telling them, you are going to see this. If you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So when you get into this bureaucratic sort of malaise, and nobody wants to be responsible or nobody has to be responsible, then you're going to see people getting taken advantage of. And who wants to step up and put their job on the line? Well, most people don't. They are going to toe the party line in order to maintain the status quo. And essentially, America has become a nation, much probably like Nineveh, that as long as the money keeps flowing and the status quo is okay, we don't care what goes on. At a certain level, we just don't. And that's not good. So they may be successful for a time and may be allowed to oppress others under the permissive will of God. The believer should faith rest these situations, knowing that God, that should be that God, will judge these types of people and or nations in his time. Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. And this is the challenge for the positive believer. Okay, I just have to faith rest this. Because certain things get under your skin, certain things make you angry, and maybe even rightly so. But the question you have to ask is, one, does my anger do anything about this, which it never does normally? And two, can I really change this? And if the answer to those two questions is no, I can't really change it, then you just have to faith rest it, no matter how obnoxious and odious it may be to you personally. Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36, I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and look, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Why? Because the unspoken thing here is that God has taken him out. That God eventually caught up with him and has taken care of the situation. So mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. And we have to understand that God has set his sights against these people. Next one is 55:23. But he deals with it in his time. We see this should be very fresh on our minds from the deal with Jonah. That circa 760 BC, Jonah provides us a message that leads to Ninevite deliverance. And then circa 100 years later or so, Nahum delivers a message of unconditional judgment. So God does not act immediately. And certainly there was plenty of reason and time to act in the interim, but God moves very slowly in a lot of these situations, and you just have to be patient and wait. Psalm 55:23, but you, O Lord, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Again, contrasting the righteous in the previous verse, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. You have to talk to God about it, though. Faith resting it, you've got to tell God, okay, this is what's troubling me, here's why. Here's what I'd like you to do, and then leave it with God and let God sort it out on his own. Obviously, we can tend to take things far too personally and want God to do, you know, inappropriate stuff. Please just kill all my enemies now. Well, God's likely not going to do that, and probably a good thing. So he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. He will sustain you. You just cast your burden on him. And God will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. And we have in Nineveh the truth of this being taught. That men of bloodshed and deceit won't live out half their days. A bunch of these people died right in the prime of life. The slaughter, as we know, was quite significant. And then Psalm 72. So, again, we look around, we see the types of things like the Ninevehs of this world, the unrighteous, the oppression, the violence, the bloodshed. And God is aware of all of this as well. 72 verses 12 through 14, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So again, we have to faith rest the fact that, okay, God keeps track of all this, and it may be a while before Nineveh gets judged, but it will be judged, and judged thoroughly. 26, the second indictment against Nineveh is that the city was completely full of lying, indicating that deceit was as much a feature of that culture as violence and cruelty was. And 27, the fact that oppression and violence was practiced on both a personal and national level suggests that the second accusation should be taken on a personal and national level as well. The city, the Ninevites, were guilty of, one, doing this to one another, lying to one another, deceiving one another in order to get ahead. And they were guilty of doing it on a national level to those nations that they sought to fool. So 28, on a personal level, lies are used to exploit another person. This may be done for a number of reasons, including financial gain, Proverbs 21:6. Why will some people lie? Well, they're lying to make money. By the way, the ShamWow doesn't work. Billy Mays here, not anymore, thank God. So most of those things you see on those deals, they are worthless. And they'll get up there and praise it to the high heavens and lie to you right and left to get your money. And in many cases, that's what ads are, is a blatant attempt to manipulate you. By the way, I didn't buy a ShamWow, so Don't think that. But I knew if it was as great as it really was, it would be much more expensive than what it is, for one thing. That's one thing that always warns me, you know, when I see these, buy this for $12.95 and your car will never have another problem the rest of its life. Okay, that sounds like a good deal. No, it doesn't work that way. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It is the pursuit of death. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. They will also do it for political advance, Proverbs 17:7. Well, we are not familiar with that in the U.S., that politicians lie. How do you know if a politician's lying? His lips are moving. That's how you know he's lying. I was watching an old Saturday Night Live, kind of flipping through it this morning for class, and saw him making a joke about the George Bush Library. I'm going to leave the light on while nobody's home. Well, that's Bush, all right. Proverbs 17:7, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. If you are going to seek to advance yourself politically through lies, telling the people what they want to hear, change we can believe in. How many? And I love some of this. I love Saturday Night Live. I love the political lampooning of these people as he stands there. He was talking to the Korean ambassador or something. And he said, how many jobs has your plan actually created? Well, none. Not one. Oh, well, let's not trouble ourselves with that then. As we promised people, you know, we're going to prop up the bankers and turn the economy around and all of this. Where's this money coming from? We just print it if we need it. I wish I could do that. Wouldn't that be nice? Hey, I got a bill. I don't have the money to pay. You can print it, by the way, on a printer, but it is illegal, and you will go to jail for it if you get caught. So I never recommend that to anyone. So political advance, princes that lie to advance themselves, that's not appropriate. To cover an agenda of hatred, Proverbs 10:18, people dissemble all the time. They'll look you in the eye. Act like you're okay, all the while they can be right in the middle of stabbing you in the back. And this is all too common. When it becomes common among believers, I think this is why the judgment begins at the household of God first, as Peter said. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Self-preservation, now that's at least kind of, we could say, self-defense. It's kind of, it's still not a legitimate reason to lie, but Abram did it here in Genesis 12:10 and following. And again, it'd be interesting, get to heaven and interview Sarah. Hey, what do you think about that when he put you in the harem? Not once, but twice. She'll probably think, oh, I wasn't too keen on it at the time. I would imagine that would be her response. So there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt. Now what's happening here? Well, God has told him to go to Canaan and stay there. So Abram's violating the geographic will of God because he's not willing to faith rest this famine deal that's in the land. And so instead of doing that, and certain principles obviously just lend themselves and come right out of the text here. One, it's inappropriate to run around pursuing things in violation of the geographic will of God. If God's put you in a place, he wants you there. And that's one thing. And obviously, and we're also, I'm not, you know, so wooden-headedly literal about this, that to say that the geographic will of God for a person could never change. I'm just saying for a person who's, quote, in a sound, functioning local church and has problems and maybe can't find a job or whatever, to run off to Timbuktu, where there is no church, is wrong. That's just flat wrong. They would even have to question themselves, assuming I'm going to a place where there is a church. Is this still God's will? Doesn't mean it is just because there's a sound local church there. Which there are sound local churches in a number of places you could get to. But does that make it God's will to do? Generally speaking, my view of it is no. And again, I allow for exceptions, but exceptions are just that, exceptions. They're not the rule. And Abram's not blessed in this. And this gets him into other troubles. Now, what other deal? This whole deal about lying and putting Sarah in the harem comes right out of the fact that he wouldn't faith rest it and stay in Canaan. And these things flow logically into other problems, as you can see in the text. So he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about that when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. Why? Because he had eyes. She was beautiful. She was gorgeous. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me. Now he's into fear. Now this all, but this comes about, these little, as it tumbles downhill, these other sins come about because of his failure to faith rest this back here. And that's exactly what can happen. Things snowball when people do not do this. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys. Oh my. Male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Oh, you're prospering because of your lie. Well, is God in that? I don't think so. He certainly wasn't in it because the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. And see, Abraham now, God boots him right back out into the directive will. He says, okay, how was that little escapade? Did you enjoy that? And he boots him right back up into the Negev, which is the south part of Canaan there, down around Dan and Beersheba. So he kicks him right back into the land. And he ends up back at Bethel in the next chapter. So self-preservation is one reason, advancing religious reversionism. Why do people lie? Well, because it's in their interest to lie. If you become a part of religious reversionism, most people that I've ever met won't acknowledge it. They won't just say, look, I'm a reversionist. I really don't care about God's plan. I'm just going through the motions. I'm not that interested, but I don't want to rock the boat. On one hand, I don't want to make God mad at me because I don't want him jamming me. But on the other hand, no, I'm not going to sell out to God's plan and do what I'm really supposed to be doing. And that is essentially just the lukewarm syndrome. Just, I don't want to, on the one hand, I don't want to tick God off, but I don't want to be overly righteous either. So here, Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, talking about the lying prophets. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares? But it is not I who have spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. And my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. Now, does this mean that they're all unbelievers? No, I don't believe so. I believe some of them are probably believers. Misguided believers, but believers. I don't assume they're all lost at that level. And so they're not going to be honored, though. They have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. It is definitely because they have misled my people, verse 10, by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. So the idea here is, and there are people that like this, they engage in these great glowing oratorical approach to the Christian life, the Robert Schulers of this world, and his possibility thinking. And they speak in these very affected voices when they're in the pulpit. It's disgusting almost to listen to them because they don't talk like that when they're out of the pulpit. But when they're in the pulpit, it's all very affected and unreal. And this is the nature. People advance religious reversion, and there's a host of other reasons. This is not designed to be completely comprehensive here. There's a host of other reasons why people might lie. But 29 on a personal level. But generally, I could sum it all up in it's to advance yourself. That's the purpose of the lie. It's either to make you look good, or to take advantage of somebody else and advance you. And both of those things are inappropriate. So 29, on a national level, the Assyrians were known to employ treachery and platitudes in order to gain the loyalty of those they sought to dominate. 2 Chronicles 28, we have a biblical example of, there are other extra-biblical examples of it, but here they're a biblical example. 2 Chronicles 28, 20 and 21. Pretty sure that it's going to be better if I get into 2 Chronicles. So Tiglath-Pileser, well, they spell it Pileser. There's alternate spellings. Usually it's just spelled Pileser, but that's fine. There are alternate spellings of his name, both in the king lists and here in the Bible. The king of Assyria came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. And see, the king of Assyria essentially had sent out this idea that, hey, if you pay tribute to me, you can count on me when you're under pressure. Well, guess what? He was lying to him. You couldn't count on him. He wasn't interested in Ahab at that level, or Ahaz. So now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz yet became more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the king of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, so they will help me. And this is a part of this, again, the nature of the reversionistic mind. They get into these weird ideas that somehow they're going to get around the plan of God by their own activities. Well, the king of Assyria lied to him. He wasn't going to back him up, and he didn't. 30, they also employed psychological warfare, couching their words in false promises and using outright lies to gain the submission of enemy cities in the time of siege. 2 Kings 18, verses 28 through 32. So everything, of course, and you might expect, Nahum is not exaggerating here when he says it's completely full of lies and pillage. This is the nature of Nineveh and the Assyrians in general, not just Nineveh specifically. 18:28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And let each of you, eat each one of his vine and of his fig tree, and drink each one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. Assyria wasn't like Canaan at all. Assyria was a desert compared to Canaan. And so these are all just lies, platitudes designed to win the people over, win the populace over. And this is the way these types of people work. They will go around, and obviously they go around at this level, behind the king's back. I mean, obviously standing in front of the city, so we know it's going on. And makes these promises and lies, and the psychological aspects of this is designed to undermine the willingness of the populace to fight and to stand their ground. Until I come and take you away to a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. They had been instructed, fortunately, the people on the wall, they had been instructed not to pay attention to him or listen to him. But you have this sort of psychological, you know, Tokyo Rose aspect to warfare, G.I. Joe, go home, you're beat, your government doesn't care about you. Well, that may have been true, unfortunately it may have been true. So you have that sort of thing, and the Assyrians were good at it, and they promoted it. 31, their idolatry and arrogance and attacks on the character of God himself were especially offensive. Let's look at the 2 Kings one here first, since we're right here. 2 Kings 19, 21 through 27. Where basically God says, okay, Sennacherib, I've heard you. I've heard you running your mouth. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. See, God takes all this personally when he's out there, when people are out there mocking his people, when people are out there treating them with disdain, lying to them, abusing them. God takes it personally. And of course, he had a good reason to take it personally, because part of the aspects of warfare were to them tell them, you can't trust God. And God takes God finds that very offensive. You can trust God. So she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised up your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Though through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. That's a big mistake. God takes that personally. He takes it personally when they do it with his people, but he takes it personally when it's directed at him as well. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of Egypt. So, and then down through, you can see this in verse 27, but as it says in verse 28, because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way you came. And also linked to this, Zephaniah 2:13. Through 15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge at the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold. For he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation. And what Assyria did, certainly at a level there during their time in history, these are the exact same words that prophetic Babylon uses of herself too. So this is history repeats itself. Nations get arrogant. They think they're not seen by God. They don't think God cares. They think they can do whatever they want. And the reality is God's going to take care of it. So 32, in addition to being a city filled with lies, Nahum cites the fact that the city was also full of prey, which refers to the plunder that the Assyrians had taken from the multitude of towns and nations. And sometimes they would go in and conquer them and just take the plunder. Other times they would leave them as vassals, subservient to Assyria, and then they would have to render tribute to Assyria. So they would have both the initial spoils of war, we might say, and then an ongoing spoil of war through the tribute principle. 33, the Hebrew noun perek, which is translated pillage or plunder, is derived from a verb that means to rip or tear off something and drag it away. This also points to the violence employed by the Assyrians as they stripped their enemies of money and valuables and took the spoil back to their lion's den, from the previous taunt. 34, the final indictment in verse 1 returns to the lion metaphor, since the Hebrew term teref denotes that which has been rended or torn, just as a lion would tear the carcass of its prey apart. And again, if you haven't seen a lion in action, you can go to YouTube. They have various videos in various places, not just YouTube, but other places. And you can see a lion slaughtering an animal, a pride of lions, chasing down a water buffalo and killing it. And it's not a pretty sight. And this wasn't a pretty sight, but this was the Assyrian way. So 35, it is no exaggeration to state that Assyria's history contains a very large amount of accounts about their ceaseless pillaging and endless taking of spoils. The nation was constantly on the prowl for more victims who they could exploit. All right, now verse 2. We move back to the battle scene as we are getting ready for the onslaught, the final onslaught. which of course results in the destruction of Nineveh, the noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Well, you've got the masculine singular noun construct of kol, again, sound or voice depending upon context. Here, because it's whips, we're going to use sound, or noise rather. The noise or sound of the whip. That word is shot, S-H-O-T. And that means a scourge or a whip. Most often they were more likely to use scourges than just whips, but that was the nature of the times. And the sound, the noise, they've translated again, coal of the rattling wheel. Rash is that noun, masculine singular noun, and that means trembling, quaking, or rattling. And then the word ophan, wheel. Apostrophe O-P-H-A-N. The sound of the wheel. The galloping horses. And again, you have here in all of these are all, as you note, masculine singular nouns. But they are collective singulars. We're talking about not just a whip and not just a wheel. We're talking about all the wheels of the Assyrian chariotry as they began to move. And galloping horses. You've got the word for horse, masculine singular noun of sus, S-U-S. And with the cal active participle, masculine singular here, which actually functions as an adjective to describe the horses, galloping, is the word daher. D-A-H-A-R. That means rushing or dashing, and so in the context, because it's horses, the idea is speed. So they translate it galloping, which is fine. Again, that's an interpretative translation, but it works. And bounding chariots. You got a wow here plus the feminine singular noun. And this is actually, well, you did have a wow there with the horse, but they didn't translate it. They've intentionally untranslated the wows here, but that's the New American Standard on this one. And then you've got the feminine singular noun, Merkava. M-E-R-C-H-A-B-H-A-H. Merkava. That means a wheeled conveyance, and of course that we know from history that what they were using at that time was chariots. And then you also have abounding chariots, as they've translated, the PL participle here, Vrakad. R-A-Q-A-D-H. And that word means literally to dance, to spin about, to leap or spring about. And so, again, applying it to chariotry, so if they're not dancing, as we would, you know, consider dancing, but they're moving around and bouncing around as they move forward. Horsemen charging, spears flashing, swords flashing rather, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Here, horsemen charging is the masculine singular noun of parash. And this means both, this word actually, P-A-R-A-S-H, can mean the horse or the one who rides on the horse. And because of the nature of what's going on here, we're looking at a military battle scene. Horseman would be the preferred, I think, term here. And that coupled with the fact that if he wanted to say horses again, I mean, he could have just used the normal word sus for horse. So I don't think there's any doubt here that the horseman is what's in view, although this word sometimes just does refer to the horse as well. The horseman charging, hifio participle, masculine singular of Allah, A-L-A-H. Literally, the word means to go up or ascend. The hifio is causative, what causes one to go up or ascend. And so they've translated it by the term charging. Moving ahead is the idea, moving forward. Swords flashing. You got a wow plus the masculine singular noun construct of lahav, L-A-H-A-B-H. And that word means literally a flame of fire, but sometimes it's used because of the nature of the way it flashes of the edge or tip of a sword or some other blade or weaponry. But here we have the feminine singular noun, karev, Which means exactly that. It does mean sword. C-H-E-R-E-B-H. So swords, flashing. We actually have a couple of words here that denote the sunlight bouncing off of these things as they are getting engaged in the battle. And I'm not going to get through this first session, so we're going to stop there, and we will continue the exegesis and be ready to dive into this exposition in our second session. But let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.